Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, man wants peace, but man starts wars. Man wants rest, but people fight and quarrel and sow strife. I think it's safe to say you and I want a peaceful life, a peaceful home, peace at work and at school. We don't like confrontation. We don't like biting words. And yet, for many of us, we do these very things. We are by nature peace breakers. Now, why is this? Why is it that the very thing that we so often crave so often tends to elude us? The sad reality is that the peace we often desire, if we look at it carefully, is many times a selfish peace. We don't want to be bothered. We don't want to be ruffled. We want peace and quiet so we can go about pursuing the things that we want, living the life that we want, living without anyone unsettling or interrupting our plans. It's interesting that in James chapter 4, the apostle asks this question, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even from your lusts that war in your members? So in other words, despite our craving after peace, despite our desires after calm, James says we are the ones who cause ourselves to lose peace. We are the ones who cause the quarrels. We are the ones who begin the fights. We are the ones who are involved in war. Because James says, the Word of God says, these things don't start outside of us. They start within us. They interfere with our, he calls them lusts. That means those strong desires, those things that we hold on to particularly strongly. These are rooted in our heart. We simply, if we're honest, don't want anyone to interrupt the plans we have, the desires we're pursuing. And I can just mention a couple of scenarios, seeing that there's a few different age groups here tonight. So young people, what happens when your parents say no? What happens when you ask for something that's particularly important or desirous and your parents just flat out say no? You mayn't do that or you may not have that. What about those of us, husbands and wives? What happens inside of us when our spouse, whether intentionally or unintentionally, collapses the plans, the hopes that we had cherished? What do we feel like when our employer challenges our sense of security by telling us we're laid off or by reassigning us to a far less desirable assignment or duty? You see, we try so hard, don't we, to build a peaceful life. And yet we find that peace all too often is shattered by someone else. Someone else who's probably pursuing their own agenda for their own peace. So in this world of craving and warring and wanting and disappointment, God speaks. And he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. So how are we to understand that? What does this mean for us? And how is God addressing us when it comes to this peaceful life that all of us in one way or another desire? So our text is that verse, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And I wanted to take a little bit of a different route to pursue this. I'm actually going to preach this backwards. So our theme is Blessed are the Peacemakers. We're going to start by peace among men, then talk about peace with God, and then talk about peace from God. So peace with men, among men, peace with God, peace from God. We have been, over the course of several months now, been considering the Beatitudes. The poor in spirit are poor. God calls them blessed. Jesus didn't say, blessed are the poor in funds, blessed are the poor in health. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Why are they poor in spirit? Because of their sins. They are grieved over sins. They're grieved over their sinful hearts. They are grieved. They are poor in spirit because they miss God. And we miss God because of our sins. The Word of God says our sins hide God's face from us, His favor, a sense of His favor from our hearts. Such, though, are blessed. They will go, says the Lord Jesus, from spiritual poverty to the very kingdom of heaven hereafter. And that's a fruit of the blessed work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It is the Spirit of Christ who wonderfully prepares a place through this poverty of spirit for Jesus to dwell. And such people are blessed. Those who are poor in spirit, the second Beatitude says, mourn. Jesus says they are blessed as well. Now, none of us, I trust, like to mourn. We don't like to be very sad. We would rather be happy. And we would be happy if it wasn't for sin. But Jesus says, when we mourn over our sins, we are blessed. Do we believe that? Does our heart grieve us when we can't have the sins we crave? Do we mourn over our sins that way, that we can't have them? Or do we mourn over sins because they have us? It's an enormous difference. That spiritual poverty becomes a spiritual reality, and then we begin to mourn. We begin to loathe and humble ourselves. That doesn't necessarily mean we weep. Not everyone who is mourning is crying tears, but mourning means we are grieved inside. We are pouring out our heart to God. We are very sad because of what we've done to Him, what we've done to others, what we've done to ourselves. Sin hurts us. To such mourners, Jesus promises comfort. He says, you will be comforted. He doesn't say that you will become sinless. He doesn't say that I'm going to take away all that troubles you in this life. He doesn't say I'm going to keep you from every temptation. He doesn't assure us deliverance right away from the things that are causing us cares and problems. He does promise comfort if sin causes us to mourn at the cross. And not just the consequences of sin, but sin itself. The fact that sins grieve the heart of a good God. That sin is what brought Jesus Christ to the cross. Those sins. He promises comfort. So those who are poor in spirit mourn. Those who mourn after God, the God we love, that makes us, in the third place, meek. You may remember or may not that humility is an attitude of heart that is displayed in an outworking called meekness. Meekness is the outflowing of humility toward others. Blessed are the meek, those who feel unworthy of the least of God's mercy and truth, and yet who not only think that, but who feel that, who not only feel that, but they experience it, they live it in their dealings with others, in their posture before God. If you see someone haughty in prayer or haughty toward their neighbor, it's the opposite of meekness. Jesus says, these people are blessed. They shall inherit the earth. And when he says inherit the earth, he's not talking about real estate. He's talking about the new heaven and the new earth. The meek shall be raised up by God from their meekness to a tremendous inheritance, to great glory. So if you follow the train of thought, those who are poor in spirit mourn, those who are mourn are humbled and therefore meek. And then it goes on to say what the result of that is. When we kind of run dry, when we have no more resources in ourselves, when we cry out with the Apostle Paul, the good that I would, I do not, the evil that I would not, that I do, what happens? We begin to cry. And again, it doesn't have to be crying with tears. It's a crying out. It's a crying to God. We hunger and thirst after a righteousness we don't have, but after a righteousness that we so need. The righteousness of another, a righteousness outside of ourselves, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We want to be holy. We don't want to go on in our sinful ways. And we cry out for this. We hunger and thirst for this. And Jesus, blessed be God, says, you will be filled. That's more than a taste. That's more than a drought. That is a fulfilling, a pouring out of righteousness, which means not only will he impute or place upon our account Christ's righteousness, but he, by the Spirit of God, in that process that we call sanctification, he begins to actually make us righteous people. We begin to live righteously. His holiness covers us, but his holiness transforms us. We seek the mercy of God in Christ. And that leads us to the next beatitude. We who have received mercy, we begin to extend mercy. Blessed are the merciful. The grace of God making us meek. We no longer can look down at other people. We no longer can be condescending. We can no longer think that we are better than others, because if we know anything about ourselves, we know we're not. There's only one thing left for a person who has been poor in spirit, who has mourned over sin, who's hungered and thirsted after righteousness. They now not only shall obtain mercy, but they want to be merciful. We want to be like our Father. We want to show mercy to sinners who maybe have offended us and grieved us and scorned our love. God empties us of all reasons to boast except one. And that is Jesus Christ becomes our boast. He becomes the one we are so thankful for. And so we dread, as believers holding grudges, we dread holding out our love on anyone. We want to pour out mercy as we've been shown mercy. And then you may recall one more, perhaps the hardest one of all for a believer to see in themselves. Blessed are the poor, the pure in heart. We wonder if we will ever be that. We can always find, even in our best works, mixtures of sin. I think it was John Bunyan who once wrote that we see dirt in all of our tears. Pure of heart, what does that actually mean? Well, first of all, that description troubles us because we end up praying to God something along the lines of, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, test me, know my thoughts. See, O Lord, what I'm not seeing. See if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. But from that troubled heart becomes a desire to be pure. And how do we truly get pure? Washed white in the blood of the Lamb. And not just justification, not just forgiveness of sins, which is an enormous blessing as it is. But this washing away is transformative. And as we hunger and thirst after righteousness, as we fill our days and nights with good things, with the Word of God and things based upon the Word, with good Christian company, as we surround ourselves with these influences, God transforms us and purifies us 7 times, sometimes through trials, often through afflictions. But as the psalmist says, we are thankful for afflictions because elsewise we have gone astray. But this purity of heart begins now, but it will be fulfilled. There is a day coming when our hearts will have not an ounce of sin left in them. And Jesus Christ is that heart of love and mercy to which we run for this grace. But then what? Where does Christ lead us next? If we think about that whole train of mercies and blessings and promises, then blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And as I said, we're going to start backwards. We're going to start on the level of people, because I would like tonight to be something like a musical piece that builds to a crescendo. We want to be like the wedding at Canaan, where we save the best wine till last. We want to end with the glorious peacemaker himself, the Prince of Peace, the fountain of all peace, Jesus. So we'll start back on the ground level where we all live. No one likes to argue. There are some who seem to delight to argue, but that's not the case. No one really likes division. No one likes disunity. No one likes warfare, except, of course, the deceiver, Satan. He loves disunity and he promotes it. But we are, if we are honest, apart from the grace of God, we are very self-centered. So, for example, it's my world. I want to be peace-filled. And that typically means I want my way. So maybe there's a husband who we just wish he would show a little more affection, a little more attention, a little more understanding of his wife. If he would just take time to really listen to what I, his wife, is saying. If he only took time to realize what my world that I live in all day is like. Well, what if he did? What if he was like that? What if he was everything you hoped he would be? Well, you would probably say, well, my world would be a lot more peaceful. What if a husband would say, well, I wish my wife was just a little bit less demanding. Doesn't she realize when I come home from work, I'm tired. Can't I have just a little time to unwind, just a little break? If she could just listen to me more, follow my lead more, if she would just be a little bit more respectful. I'm not asking for too much, am I? I just want peace and quiet when I get home. Or maybe you're a young person. I wish my parents would just cut me some slack. I mean, why can't they just trust me more? Why can't they give me a little more freedom? Mom's always so careful about everything. She worries so much. And Dad, why can't he just loosen up a little? Things would be so much more peaceful if everybody would just chill. Or maybe you're having a hard time at work. Work is such a rat race. Why can't management just kind of decompress the whole situation? Don't they know that if we keep this up, they're going to drive the company and the workers into the ground? Don't they see the burnout that's eating us up? Do they have to be squeezing every last dime out of the company? I just want a little peace. I just want a little space to do my job. If it wasn't so intense all the time, I could concentrate more and get so much more done. Everybody wants peace. It might look different for each of us, but we all want it. For the one, peace might look like an endless vacation or an endless weekend. For another, it's 5 quiet minutes, not being bothered by anyone, not having the children always around my ankles crying out for something. But with all of that desire for peace, is this what gives peace? And you know why we don't have the peaceful lives we so desire? Because the absence of peace is actually not your wife's fault. It's not your husband's fault. It's not your employer's fault. It's not the little ones clamoring at your knees, demanding teens. It's none of those things. It's not restrictive parents. It's not a Pharaoh-like boss at work. Jesus didn't say, blessed are the peace cravers, but the peacemakers. No one has to tell us to love ourselves. That comes naturally. But just as naturally, whether we like to admit it or not, whether we see it or not, the Word of God says we hate others. It doesn't mean we have the feeling of hatred, the consciousness of hatred, but let me explain why the Word of God says that. Apart from the grace of God, do we really love anyone else? Do we really love anyone else? Are we, even after the grace of God in our lives, are we really committed, fully committed to others in our lives' best good? Or are we secretly committed, or sometimes overtly committed, to our best good? If we really loved our wives, if we really loved our husbands, if we really loved our parents and our friends, we would do what is best for them. And not just best as in making them feel good, not just best as in doing whatever they say, not just best in giving in all the time to everything, what's truly best. Which means what's best for them in this life, what's best for them in life eternal. And that sometimes means no. Let's take it up a step. Would it be a good thing, dear friends, if God gave us literally everything we asked Him for? If God answered all our prayers in the affirmative, would that be a good thing? So let's just say a person who is addicted to alcohol, would it be a good thing if God allowed that person to have all the alcohol they wanted? Would God be showing love to a covetous man by giving him all the money and possession he craves? Would that be love? If these things aren't loving in God, are they love if we do them? But you might think, I would never do that. I would know better. Only a fool would give alcohol to a drunk or riches to a covetous man. I would try to show the greedy man there's more to life. I would show the addict or the drunk the way out. Okay. Is that how we're living? Have we forgotten perhaps the reason that God put us on earth in the first place? That we are actually here to glorify someone else. Why did God make us? Why did He give us health and strength and life? Do you think it would be loving of God to just let us alone and allow us to live lives the way we would like? Would it be loving of God to not pull people, sometimes forcibly and painfully, out of the sins in which they are captured? Try persuading someone who flies off the handle not to do that. Why is it so hard? Because when we're angry, 9 times out of 10, we feel justified. We feel empowered. Anger makes a good shield to keep other people at a distance so they won't bother me again. It's not very loving to let someone we know and love either drift off or run off into hell. Helping someone sin, helping someone having their own way. Congregation, nice guys populate hell. People who love to get along are in hell today. They never truly loved God because they never really sought the best good of other people. They sought this false peace. They were never poor in spirit and never mourned over sin. We've never become humbled by God's grace. We never became meek. We never really hungered and thirsted after righteousness and holiness. We never repented. We never trusted. We were never emptied of self-righteousness, of pride. We never came to know the glory of God. So, are you a peacemaker among men? And again, that doesn't mean just trying to make everybody get along, smooth around the edges. Let's not talk about that now. Let's just have a bit of time, a little quiet, everybody settle down, and then hope that it goes away. Not that kind. But peacemakers, the ones who are truly seeking the peace among men that comes from grace. Because Jesus is talking about real peace, not truce peace. He's talking about peacemaking that delivers people from their idols, not a peace that lets them settle into their idols. He's talking about showing people the true and living God and not allowing them to embrace the surfacey cardboard saviors that we make out of practically anything in life that we feel attracted to. You see, dear friends, our problem by nature is not that we ask for too much. It's that we settle for too little. Our problem is not that we are always wrong to be covetous. Covetousness is not always a sin. In fact, it's commanded in 1 Corinthians 12:31, but we are to covet the best gifts. And then follows the description of true love. So let's not hunger and thirst after something less, but after Christ. Let's not enjoy the cheap, artificial pleasures of sin that only come back to bite us, but the pleasures of God. Instead of enjoying a marriage that swims in the love and grace of God, why would we just settle for a marriage where we get along, where we avoid fights, where we try to please our spouse with lesser things, the things that this world has to offer? We could have, beloved, so very, very much, and we settle for very, very little. That is not the peacemaking that Jesus calls blessed. Can a man make peace with God? Can we be a peacemaker between ourselves and the Almighty? Well, to answer that question, we have to first recognize that it wasn't the Lord who declared war on mankind. It was us who declared war on God. We revolted against a Father in heaven. And we did so originally in the persons of Adam and Eve. We continue to do so as unsaved sinners. It's a daily warfare against God. It may not feel like war. It may not look like war. We may not even recognize God in the picture. But every sin is an attack, an affront, an expression of hatred against God and His ways. Romans 8 verse 7 makes it plain. The carnal mind, natural mind, is enmity. That means completely opposed against God. For it is not subject to the law of God. In other words, cast his cords from us. Neither indeed can be. I don't know if you ever tried to train an animal that was absolutely untrainable. A dog that would continually bite the owner, a horse that could never be broken. That's what he's describing here. Not subject to the law of God, cannot be. And we may never feel like we hate God. We may never feel like we hate other people. But feelings do not make the truth of God in Scripture a lie. He says, without the grace of God, you hate me. So the answer to the question, can we make peace with God, is no. We cannot. When we fell away from God, we lost all natural ability to love and to serve and to approach Him as we ought. It's a little bit like the man who becomes addicted to drugs, is on drugs when he drives his car into a telephone pole, ruins his health, makes himself unable to work. Our sin in the garden had that effect. Our natural depravity every day compounds it. We are now unable of ourselves to recover ourselves from what we have gotten ourselves into. We cannot, in our own selves, repair the damage of our relationship with God. And the worst part is, unless the grace of God comes into our life, we don't really care. We would rather enjoy a few years of peace apart from annoying conscience, apart from the annoying commandments of God which seem to hem in the pleasures we're pursuing. And I remember, my mind goes back many years to a minister who once said from the pulpit, if there was no hell, would you still serve God? If you could live your whole life here on earth and never have to worry about going lost, how would you live? It's a pretty searching question when you think about it. Many think if we just behave well, if I just turn over a new leaf and start afresh, if I just amend my ways and do things right, if I start praying more and reading more and turning my life around, that'll do it. That's a little bit like me having missed 10 mortgage or 10 rent payments, having made my 11th and thinking that covers the rest. How can today's present obedience make up for yesterday's mountain of sin? But it's worse than that, because even our best works are tainted with sin. So if that was the whole message of this beatitude, what a hopeless matter. If we just said amen right now, we would walk out of church hopeless. And the fact of the matter is, our condition actually is hopeless. It is hopeless. And it's only when we come to grips with that, when we become like a Saul of Tarsus, like a Lydia by the riverside, whether we are in agony or whether the lights just go on and we realize, I am lost and I am hopeless and I cannot remedy this. It's only then that we begin to even be interested for real in seeking after God in Christ. Because otherwise we're still clinging to whatever way I can achieve my goals, perhaps in a more conservative, man-pleasing way. That is a hopeless life. So what must an unbeliever do? What must a sinner do? What can an unbeliever do? We are to do what this beatitude is teaching us to do. We are to appeal on our knees to the ultimate peacemaker. And not just praying, Lord, restore my broken relationship with my spouse, restore my frayed relationship with my children, restore my frayed friendship. No. Not even, Lord, clean up the mess that I made of my life through sin. No, we plead God's word back to Him, seeing that Jesus Himself is called the Prince of Peace. Jesus is called the Restorer of the Breach. What does God say in His word to peacebreakers? God says, "Awake, thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, Christ shall give you light." Ephesians 5:14. God says, "Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness. Pray God, if perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven." Acts 8:22. One that we quoted last Sunday, "O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help." And that sinners should turn to God and repent and do works meet for repentance. Acts 26:20. In other words, beloved, we take the pleading ground that God gives us in His Word. We take those words. We're used now in our days to talk about cutting and pasting. We take those promises of God. We take those passages of mercy. We come like King Ben-Hadad with ropes around our neck and say, "Lord, Thou would be just to destroy me forever. But Thou art a God who describes Thyself as delighting in mercy. Thou hast named Thyself the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in abundance of mercy and truth, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." We plead God's name. We plead God's glory. We plead God's mercy. And Jesus warns us what the alternative looks like. This is the condemnation: that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light. Why? Lest his deeds should be reproved. Don't disturb my sinful peace. Don't shine the light where other people can see. Don't disturb my sleep of death. And God even has a sharper word when we turn away from Him again and again. In 1 John 5, verse 10, He says, "Because you do not believe the record that I gave of my Son, you are in essence calling me a liar." You're saying that what I say about my Son, what He says about Himself, the salvation that He offers freely to the lost, the example after example He gives of His willingness to save, we brush it all aside and say, "Liar. It's not true. It's not true for someone like me." No wonder the Apostle Peter shuddered at the thought. He says, "What shall be the end of those that obey not the gospel of God?" So what is the gospel that makes reconciliation? How does God make peace with a rebel? Well, listen to His own word. "Incline your ear, come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you." Isaiah 55:3. Jesus, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst." John 6:35. A few verses later, "This is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life." And then the well-known passage, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You don't need any qualifications, because you have none. He calls the spiritually blind. He calls the spiritually deaf. He calls lepers to come to Him. He calls the dead to come to Him and live. He calls you. He calls me to turn to Him in repentance. What about my deadness? He'll give you life. What about my sins? who washed them away in the blood of his son? What about my hard heart? He says, I will give you a heart of flesh. What about my dreadful unbelief? I will give you faith. What does the Word of God say? God is so kind that he comes so low as to say, if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not, I will deliver your soul from going down into the pit, and your life shall see the light. In other words, just admit it. Just come to me in all your sin and say, I have perverted what was right. I have done that which was evil. It has not helped me a whit. And God says, I'll deliver you. Right from going down into that pit that I've made for people like you, and you will see light. And it's because Joshua knew what God was like that he said those famous words, choose you this day whom you will serve. If Baal be God, serve him. And I say it to you tonight in his name. If the world is God, then leave here. Then go home and serve the world and take everything it has to give you. If the world is God, if sin is God, if you are God, serve it. Don't halt between two opinions. But if the Lord be God, on our face. And say to him these words, I have sinned. I have perverted that which was right, and it has profited me nothing. And then looking unto Jesus, on your face before him, as for me and for my house, by the grace of God, we will serve thee. So help me God. Peace, finally, from God. Peace between us and God comes, as we've heard, through Christ. But now, God gives peace to us for a reason. A very important reason. Do you want to be a peacemaker? Do you want to be an instrument in the hands of God for the good of others around you? Then we first start by casting ourselves on the peacemaker Savior, whose sole purpose, did you ever think about it? The sole purpose for his coming into this world was to honor his Father by reconciling sinners to him. In other words, by making peace between the sinner and God. So as we come into that place ourselves, as we begin to experience by clinging to Christ, we begin to experience something of that peace. That frees us. It liberates us more and more to get rid of our agendas, to let go of our selfishness, to let go of our objections, our fears. And it begins to kindle in us a desire that others would know the peace that we have tasted, the peace that's in this text. In fact, do we not remember that the very name Christian was first a term of derision given to martyrs, given to early Christians, and it literally means little Christs? And what Jesus is saying, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be the children of God. He's saying if we are aiming by the grace of God to acquaint others with the peace of God, we are doing exactly the work that Jesus himself came to do. To bring sinners into peace with God. And so, in other words, peace with God turns into a peace from God, which leads to a desire that others may enter into that rest, that peace which passes understanding. And what will happen? Those people in turn will do the same with others. And we actually see this. We see this blessed process playing out in Scripture so often. So, for example, the Lord stops the Saul of Tarsus. Why? Just to save the man? No. He turns the Saul of Tarsus into a peacemaker. Saul of Tarsus meets a Timothy. He brings the gospel of peace to him. He calls him my son. What does he say to Timothy do? He says to Timothy that he was to take that gospel, which was committed to him by Paul, and to teach others who would be able to teach still others. So in other words, the gospel of peace is going out. And it goes through the very hearts and hands and mouths of people who have tasted that peace themselves. Peace with God leads to peace from God. And it's a multiplying effect. So in other words, peacemakers beget by the grace of God peacemakers. God makes sinners into peacemakers and then uses saved sinners as instruments to bring in still more. So we may sit here tonight and not only ask God for the peace that He gives, but Lord, while Thou art working, wilt Thou make me an instrument of peace? Because God knows, congregation, this world is anything but peaceful. We are living in a cauldron of unrest. Everything we've known in our youth is being turned upside down. And as our culture falls into disarray, the message of peace with God and peace with others through Christ will be more and more important, not less. But now I've saved the best to last. As great a privilege it is, as great a glory as it is to be an ambassador of Christ's love to others, let's go right back to the fountain, to the ultimate peacemaker, Jesus Christ. Now think about this just for a minute. The second person in the Trinity, the Son of God, lived for all eternity in absolute perfect peace and communion with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Unbroken, unfettered, total peace throughout all eternity. All was peace, all was love, all was joy in the most infinite degree. But what did He do? He left it all. He left all the glory. He set it aside, that glorious peace, in order to enter our peaceless world, a world of sin. Why? So that He could pierce the warlike hearts of sinners who have no peace. So we declare war on God. God sends the Prince of Peace to rescue us. We lift up our heel of rebellion against God. He came to suffer and die so that our sins could be forgiven. We lift up our fist. He lifts up His Son on a cross to save that false peace, to save us from that false peace that sin offers. We live by nature in a lifelong, incessant, brazen state of disobedience. Christ comes, He lives an incessant, perfect, lifelong life of obedience. We failed and we died. He triumphed and He lives. We would go to hell for what we deserve. He endured hell in our place. That is the peacemaker, the ultimate peacemaker, who alone can reconcile us to God, who alone can turn us into peacemakers ourselves. So whatever else we may achieve in this life, whatever else we may accumulate in this life, if we do not believe, if we do not trust, if we do not rely upon Him, if we never repent, if we never turn with heartfelt sorrow and faith, we are lost and we will never, ever again experience any peace at all. Once we enter the abyss, it is unending unrest. There will never be a respite, not a moment, not a second, not a drop of water. We will rue the day that we sat through messages, that we read passages of Scripture, and that we never once came to that place where we cried out for the peace that is eluding us. Which is why the light has come. The light is shining still. We are not to stay in darkness. We are not to retreat into darkness. We are not to slink away into shadows. The Master is come. He calleth for thee. And so let us forsake our lying vanities. Do not turn aside again. And the beautiful thing, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be the children of God. So in other words, He, of course, is the eternal Son of God, the ultimate peacemaker. But He's saying, I am going to make you also in a son and daughter relationship to my Heavenly Father. I am going to make you, who are peacemakers, the very children of my Father. We will be one family. We will be with one Father. We will walk in the steps of our Father, not just haltingly now by the grace of God, but forever we'll be following Him perfectly. And as children, the Father will be so pleased. The Father will be so pleased. There'll be nothing to displease Him again. We will know the favor of God in an unbroken, unlimited fashion. Because we are His very children, adopted into His family, converted by His Spirit, and sent out to bring the message of peace to others. So in other words, what Jesus is saying in this beatitude, being a child of God, is not just a status. It's a way of life. It's something we're called to do as well as to be. And we're not just children because God saved us. We're children because now, by the grace of God, we walk after the Spirit of Christ. That's exactly what Paul was saying to the Ephesians in chapter 5, verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. And now let me just conclude by looking ahead to the Lord's Supper with you. As I was thinking about the Lord's Supper, I thought of that history of Esther. King Ahasuerus, for those who weren't invited, held out a golden scepter which meant you may approach me. Thank God we don't serve a God like that. We have to wait in some outer room until the golden scepter arises. This Sunday morning, the golden scepter of Jesus Christ will be stretched out again. In fact, it's being stretched out right now. And before Sunday even comes, before you put your head on your pillow, whether you're a believer or have never believed a second in your life, approach this peacemaker. Touch the top of the scepter. The cross of Christ is that scepter. And with repentant hearts, embrace that peace which alone can come to you through Him. And that goes The same for those of us who may have known the way but feel like we've lost the way. The gospel, the cross, the Christ on the cross is God's golden scepter outstretched every time the gospel is read or preached for sinners to approach and receive pardon. The only difference between Ahasuerus and our Father is he will never cast away those who come to him on his terms. That is through Christ. And having made peace with God, take your place at his table and rest a while. It's such a shame that the Lord's Supper is so concerning still to so many. It ought to be like an oasis in a desert for a dying man. Oh, at last, Sunday is here, and I can sit with my Master under the shadow of his wings, and I can taste of his love, and I can be reminded of his wounds, which bought me and redeemed me and kept me all this time. And if you have no right by the grace of God to come to him, what are you waiting for? Will you let another week go by and another week go by until finally there are no weeks left and you're crying out to God for mercy on your deathbed? Just remember, it was Jesus Christ who made our peace with God, not we ourselves. He offers that peace as a gift out of a pierced hand. And you would honor him by receiving it freely, as it is freely given. And then go forth and tell others about the peace that you yourself have found. Amen.